Invite you to open your Bible now with me as you're seated and turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. And this morning we are going to be looking at Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35, picking up where we left off last Sunday. Last Sunday, if you weren't here with us, we took a look at the calling of the 12 apostles, the 12 men that Jesus appointed to be his apostles. And this morning, we are going to take a look at what took place immediately following that. So hear now the word of the Lord from Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for inviting us to come and sit at your feet, just like the people who sat in the house at your feet in this very text that we read this morning. And so, Lord, help us to come before you humbly, eagerly, expectantly. Help us to surrender before you, Lord, and we pray that you would teach us, and that you would feed us, and that you would change us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we began our series on the Gospel of Mark, I mentioned, and I've mentioned this several times, that reading Mark is like taking a journey on a pathway of discovering the identity of Jesus. When we read Mark's Gospel, especially the first half, Mark is inviting us to ask and answer a question, and that is, who is this man called Jesus? And as we've seen in the opening chapters, this is a question that many people were asking during the ministry of Jesus. Who is this man who heals the sick and casts out demons? Who is this man who touches the untouchable? Who is this man who claims to have the authority to forgive sins? Who is this man who eats with tax collectors and sinners? Who is this man who challenges the religious leaders, who has the audacity to challenge the religious leaders of the day and challenge the religious traditions of the day? Who is this man who claims and calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath? Who is this man? That's what people were asking in his day, and Mark is inviting us to answer that question in our day. Now, many people were asking questions about Jesus in his day, but very few were coming up with the right answers. And as we talked about already, there are lots of ironies in the Gospel of Mark, and one of the ironies is that the people who we would think should have understood who he was were not the people who understood who he was. And actually, the first people who immediately recognized who he was were the demons. And so, in many of the ironies that we see in Mark's gospel, this is one of them. It's a paradox, and we're going to see that paradox continue to play out in this very passage this morning. And actually, I would describe the paradox in our passage this morning as sort of the paradox of insiders and outsiders. we're going to see that those who would have been considered insiders in various respects were actually coming to the wrong conclusions about Jesus. And meanwhile, the people that we could label as outsiders were coming closer to the right conclusions about Jesus. And so in a strange way, the insiders were actually the outsiders, and the outsiders were actually the insiders. Have I turned your brain to mush yet this morning? We'll see if we can help untangle it by the time the sermon is done. So first, what I want to do is look at the insiders who got Jesus wrong. Who were the insiders that got Jesus wrong? And there are actually two groups of insiders in this passage this morning. And the first was a group of what I will call relational insiders. Verse 20 says, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" Now, when it talks about Jesus' family here, which is referenced again in the later verses, and we're going to come back to, we know that Jesus was not an only child. We know that after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph went on to then have other children. And Jesus grew up in Nazareth, but he lived, by the time he started his ministry, he was living in Capernaum. And so what's happening here is that he's in Capernaum. That's what it means when it says he went home. He was living in Capernaum, and his family came to Capernaum, and they tried to literally seize him and maybe take him away because they said, "He is out of his mind." They thought he was crazy. And why did they think he was crazy? Well, put simply, it's because of everything that he was saying and doing. He was claiming to have authority that belonged to God alone. He was associating himself with people that no self-respecting Jew would have ever associated with. He was challenging the religious leaders of the day and claiming to know more than they knew. And he was overturning the rabbinic traditions that everyone seemed to agree on. For those reasons and many, many more, his family was saying, "He is out of his mind. He has gone crazy." Literally, they said, "This guy has snapped. And we've got to go and seize him and take him away for his own good." Now, notice the irony here. These were, as I would call them, relational insiders. They were the people who were closest to Jesus. These were his family members during the years that he was growing up. You would think that if anyone would have maybe believed in him, surely it would have been them, right? And yet we see here that many of his own family members did not recognize who he was and were coming to the wrong conclusions about Jesus. This is an important reminder to us that proximity to Jesus does not necessarily translate into belief and faith in Jesus. Proximity to Jesus doesn't equal faith in Jesus. It doesn't mean a person will believe in Jesus. You can grow up in a Christian family. You could attend church for years. That doesn't automatically mean that you're a Christian. And the family of Jesus, they were relational insiders, and yet they did not believe in him. They thought he was out of his mind. Now, there was a second group of insiders, and these were what I'd call the religious insiders. Look at verse 22. It says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons.'" Now, we talked about the scribes in a previous sermon. The scribes were the experts of the law. These were the experts and the most educated teachers of the Old Testament. They were what we might call religious insiders. They were like the PhDs in theology. If anyone would have understood what the Bible said about the Messiah and would have recognized, we would assume, the Messiah when he arrived, surely it would have been them. They were the religious insiders, and yet they did not recognize Jesus when he arrived on the scene. And in fact, what did they say? They said, "He's possessed. This guy is possessed." Specifically, they said he's possessed by Beelzebul. Who was Beelzebul? Well, there's some debate about that because the term Beelzebul could refer to different pseudo-gods in that day. But the way it's being used here is very clear. If you just look at the next line, it says Beelzebul was the prince of demons. In other words, they were essentially accusing Jesus of being possessed by Satan. And not just being possessed by Satan, but doing his work, doing his miracles with the power of Satan. They said he's using satanic power to cast out demons. He's using satanic power to perform miracles. Now, that's interesting. Because sometimes you'll hear people today who are skeptics of Christianity say that Jesus didn't perform any miracles at all. They just claim that he didn't perform miracles. They acknowledge that, yeah, maybe there's some account of that in the Bible, but they would say that we don't believe that any of those miracles actually happened. What's interesting about this is that in Jesus' day, nobody questioned whether he was performing miracles. Even the people who were his opponents, they could not question that he was doing these miraculous things. It was undeniable that he was doing them, so they couldn't deny it. What did they do instead? They just accused him of doing it by demonic power. They said, yeah, he's doing these things, but he's possessed by a demon, and that's why he's able to do them. By the prince of demons, he casts out demons. So how does Jesus respond? Well, he responds with two many parables here. He says, first, in verse 23, he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. This first little parable Jesus gives is making the simple point, and he's exposing how faulty the logic was of the scribes. And he's essentially showing that if he were casting out demons using satanic power, then that would mean Satan was actively fighting against himself and destroying his own kingdom. And how much sense would that make? That would make no sense at all. If what the scribes were saying was true, then Satan was working at cross purposes with himself. It's obviously just a laughable idea. It shows how illogical what they were saying was. But then he gives a second little mini parable in verse 27. He says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Now this is one of these bizarre illustrations that Jesus gives, where at first glance it kind of looks like he's giving instructions about how to rob a house. You know, here's how you do it if you want to rob a house. You might think, well, Jesus, I don't think I wanted that kind of advice. But he's making a simple point here again. He's saying if a robber is going to go and plunder somebody's house, and particularly if that robber is trying to plunder somebody's house who is a big, strong person, well, what does he have to do if the robber wants to plunder his goods? Well, first he's got to figure out a way to tie up that strong man, and only then can he plunder his goods. And at first, again, this may seem like a strange illustration, but Jesus is making a simple point, and that is that he is showing them that by casting out demons, he is, so to speak, plundering Satan's house. He's setting people free who had been captive by Satan. And if that indeed is what he is doing, then that shows that he is not working for Satan, he's working against Satan, and it shows that he must have already, in a sense, tied Satan up, because otherwise he wouldn't be able to do this. And so once again, he shows through these two little parables that the scribes' logic is totally faulty. It makes no sense. Then he gives them a warning, though, in verse 28. He says, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, this is a text that has troubled many people for many, many centuries. They've wondered about what this means. It's troubling because Jesus says here that there is an unforgivable sin. He says all sins will be forgiven, or at least can be forgiven, through faith and repentance. But he seems to say there's one sin that cannot be forgiven. Whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit, he says, never has forgiveness. In fact, that person is guilty of an eternal sin. And so many people read this passage, they're troubled by this passage, and of course, what they want to know is, well, then what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? The answer is actually a lot simpler than people make it out to be. And you have to look at this text again. Notice that what Mark says in verse 30, right after he gives the warning, Mark says in verse 30 that Jesus said this for or because they were saying he had an unclean spirit. In other words, Jesus' warning is in direct response and relationship to their accusation that he had an unclean spirit, that he was possessed by the prince of demons and was casting out demons by the prince of demons. And once you recognize that, it begins to become clear what he means by blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not just saying something bad about God or speaking against God. It's not just cursing Jesus or rejecting something that Jesus said. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is accusing Jesus of being satanic. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is looking at the work of Jesus, which is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and saying that work is actually empowered by Satan himself. If you can't tell the difference between the Holy Spirit at work in Jesus and Satan, then that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is what Mark is talking about here. Here's what New Testament scholar James Edwards says. He says, "The sin against the Holy Spirit is a specific misjudgment that Jesus is motivated by evil rather than by good, that he is empowered by the devil rather than by God. This is an eternal sin, since anyone who, willingly or not, cannot distinguish evil from good and good from evil, darkness from light and light from darkness, is beyond the pale of repentance." That's what he's talking about here. Looking at the work of Jesus and saying that that work is the work of Satan. That is the warning that he's giving to the scribes. And if they weren't doing that, they were coming dangerously close to that. I know occasionally somebody who's a Christian will read this passage and worry, well, he talks about this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and they will worry whether they may have committed this sin at one point or another. And I'll just simply say this, and many others have said it before. If you're worried about whether you have committed this sin, then that itself is evidence that you haven't committed it. Because a person who was truly guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would not be worried about committing this sin. Their heart would be so hardened and would be so blinded that they wouldn't be able to tell any difference between good and evil if you can't tell the difference between Jesus and Satan. So Jesus is giving a warning here, and what we see here is this passage where there are two groups of insiders. Some were relational insiders, and others were religious insiders. And yet, both of these groups got Jesus wrong. They missed the picture. One group is saying, he's out of his mind. The other group is saying, he's possessed. And so that brings us then, secondly, to the outsiders who got Jesus right. Quite often in the Gospels, the people who seem to understand Jesus, the people who seem to come to him, were not the people we would expect. Look at verse 31. It says, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.'" So here Mark shifts back again now to the family of Jesus. And these were, as we said, the relational insiders. And yet, what's so interesting about this scene is that we come to the end of this scene, and the relational insiders are standing outside the house looking in. They're not in there sitting at the feet of Jesus. Meanwhile, some of the people that we might think of as outsiders, the ones who weren't related to Jesus by blood, and the ones who weren't religious experts, they were the ones inside the house, sitting at his feet, learning from him. And so once again, we could say that in a sense, the insiders are the outsiders, and the outsiders are now the insiders. And this is reflected in the way Jesus responds. Verse 33 says, "He answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. What Jesus is doing here is he is redefining what it means to be part of his family. His family members, true family members, are not the people who are related to him by blood. They are those who are connected to him through faith. To quote again from James Edwards, he says, Jesus redefines family. Without spite, Jesus alerts his natural family that blood relationship cannot claim privilege. At the same time, the statement indicates that those who sit around him and do God's will are his family. There are only two kinds of people, those who sit on the inside at Jesus' feet and those who stand on the outside with false assumptions. And he continues, he says, anyone can be an insider who sits at Jesus' feet and does the will of his Father, and no one can be an insider who does not. What you see in this passage is that people responded to Jesus in different ways, didn't they? In his day, not everybody believed in Jesus, and people came to differing conclusions about Jesus, but Mark is not just showing this because he wants you to see how different people responded to Jesus in his day. He is asking us, how will we respond to Jesus in our day? How will you respond to Jesus? How will I respond to Jesus? Mark is asking us that question again. And again, just like in his day, in our day, there are still many different perspectives about who Jesus is. One of the most common perspectives that people have, if they're not believers in Jesus, is that they will say Jesus was a great moral, spiritual leader and teacher. But that's all. In fact, I don't find too many people today who would say Jesus was bad or that Jesus was evil. But among those who are not Christians, I would say the most common view is that Jesus was just a great moral, spiritual teacher, and that is all. The problem with this, of course, is that Jesus claimed to be much more than that. Jesus claimed through his words and through his actions to be the Son of God. And so, as it's been observed over the centuries, that only leaves us with a few options. Jesus was either a pathological liar, or he was a raving lunatic, or he was the Lord God. But, as C.S. Lewis observed many years ago, great moral teacher is simply not an option. Here's what Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. Quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. That's sometimes been called the great trilemma. If a dilemma is you're being forced to choose between two options, this is the great trilemma. You got to choose between three. He's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. And actually, I think that people in his day understood that very clearly. They got it. They understood it better than we do. Because, you see, the religious leaders believed he was a demonic liar. His family members thought he was a raving lunatic. And the people who sat at his feet believed, or at least were beginning to believe, that he was the Lord. So, the question left for us is, how will we respond? What are you going to choose? What will we say about Jesus? And I pray that none of us sitting here would be like those standing outside the house, looking in, gazing in, coming to the wrong conclusions, but may we be like the people sitting inside the house, sitting at the feet of Jesus, believing in him, believing in his word, and following him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you.